you can see who's up here. Our scripture reading is found on page 4 of your program. You'll also find it in your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 1. We'll look in Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 1 and then also verse 10 through verse 20. Please follow along. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash. Make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Would you pray with me again? The mouth of the Lord has spoken, and we ask that you would speak again today. Open our hearts to hear. Amen. For the rest of this month, what we'll be doing is taking a look at some selected passages from the writings of the Old Testament prophets. And today, we're looking at some words that were written by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a man who was born more than 700 years before the time of Christ. He lived in Judea, probably in the city of Jerusalem. According to rabbinic tradition, Isaiah was a member of the royal family. Possibly he was even cousin to the king. But Isaiah was called to proclaim the word of God. And guys, that is what we're looking at today. We're looking at the words of the living God. The people of Isaiah's time had a problem. Their problem was not a lack of religious zeal. You can see in these verses that these were people who were very enthusiastic about their religion. They were people who were deeply committed to the development of their own personal spirituality. You see that in the way these verses describe their activity when they came to the temple of the Lord. Verse 11 says that they were offering a multitude of sacrifices to God. A multitude of sacrifices. So many sacrifices apparently were being offered to God that, according to verse 12, the temple courts were literally being trampled down by the hooves of all the animals that they were bringing there. They were burning incense. They were observing the holy days. Verse 15 says that they were people who were committed to prayer. Spreading out their hands in prayer is what it says. The problem that they had, their problem, was not a lack of religious zeal. Their problem was also not a lack of religious knowledge. Sometimes, you know, you meet people who they're really messed up in their beliefs. They've been spiritually deceived. Their doctrine is all over the place. Maybe they're even part of some weird cult, you know, following things and believing things that you know are not in the Bible, things that never were revealed by God. Now, that was not the case for these people. Everything that they were doing in their practice of their religion, everything they were doing in that temple was something that had been commanded in the law of God. Now, verse 12 poses the question, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? But the truth of the matter is, God is the one who had asked for that. God is the one who had asked them to worship Him in this way. The new moon celebrations, the gatherings on the Sabbath day, the blood of the bulls and the goats sprinkled on the altar, all of these things, you can find them in the Bible. All of them were commanded in the law that God had revealed to them through His servant Moses. This is why God calls it the trampling of my courts. He says, these are my courts. His courts, God's courts. The temple they were in had been constructed exactly according to the directions given them by God. These were people who, they were right on the target with their doctrine. They were not ignorant people. They knew God's word. They knew God's law. They knew exactly what God had taught and what they were supposed to do. This is why verse 14 calls their feast appointed feast. Their religious gatherings were appointed by God. They weren't just traditions that they'd invented through their own imagination. These were the ordinances of the living God. These people, this was not some cult. This wasn't Jonestown. This wasn't David Koresh in Waco, Texas. These were not people who've been somehow caught up in the ignorance of some bizarre religious sect. They knew the Word of God. They were doing what God had commanded them to do. So their problem was not a lack of religious zeal. Their problem was not a lack of religious knowledge. The problem that the people of Isaiah's day faced was the fact that the things they did and the words they said when they gathered together for worship did not correspond with the way they lived their day-to-day lives. There was this huge disconnect between their worship and their doctrine and how they lived. Or as the old-timers in the churches I grew up in would say, you know, these were people who were talking the talk, but not walking the walk, right? The things they did, the words they said when they gathered for worship didn't correspond with the rest of their life. Now, it could be that some of us in this room right now are aware of the fact that we're struggling with that same problem. We're not lacking in zeal. I mean, most Sundays, you know, unless we went to bed too late on Saturday night, most Sundays we are genuinely happy to be in church worshiping God. We're not lacking in zeal, nor are we lacking in knowledge. We've read our Bibles. We go to fellowship groups. We've studied the Word of God. We're not lacking in zeal or in knowledge. But we feel a disconnect in our life. What we say and what we do when we're in the presence of all these other happy worshipers, it very often fails to line up with the way we act the rest of the week or the way we speak to members of our family or who we really are in the secrecy of our private thoughts. This is the problem that the people of Isaiah's day had. You can tell that we skipped some verses from Isaiah chapter 1 in our reading today. Let me fill you in on a little bit of what we missed. Verses 2 through 4 in your Bibles say this, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey knows his owner's manger, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, They have forsaken the Lord. They have turned the Holy One of Israel. They've turned their backs on Him. Isn't that kind of strange? I think it is. I mean, these were people who apparently were flocking to worship every Sabbath day. They lifted their hands in prayer. They filled the air with the sounds of their praises. You know, I can imagine that they probably said to themselves as they were entering the temple together, "We are drawing near to God. We are drawing near to God." But God said to them, "No, you're not drawing near to me. You've turned your backs on me. You've spurned the Holy One of Israel. You've forsaken the Lord." But look at what God calls them in verse 10. He calls them the rulers of Sodom, the people of Gomorrah. In case you're unfamiliar with those terms, let me just tell you that in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah was not a very nice neighborhood to live in, okay? There were cities filled with wicked, pagan, God-hating people. And God is saying out to the people of Zion, "That's who you are to me. You're wicked. You're evil." Verse 15, "Your hands are full of blood." Listen, how can you help but ask this question? What in the world was the horrible sin that these people had been involved in? I mean, what kind of things were going on? And what was this sin that was so horrible that in spite of all their enthusiasm for God, in spite of all their doctrinal correctness, God said, "I don't even like your worship services anymore." What was it that was going on with them? You know, fortunately, verse 17 gives us a very clear answer. They had neglected their daily private quiet time? No. They neglected justice. They'd abandoned the oppressed. They no longer cared about the needs of those around him, the fatherless and the widow in their community. In other words, these joyful worshipers were focusing completely on what I guess you could call their vertical relationship, this relationship between them and God, and they were completely negligent, apathetic about their horizontal relationship to the people around them. You know, they're kind of like, I guess you could say, the average Christian who moves to New York City. They were obsessed with one thing. After they found an apartment, after they find a job, what do we need to find? A good worship service. They were obsessed with worship. Now we'll define that differently. Maybe it means the preaching is good. Maybe that means the music is your style. Maybe it means they have programs to meet the needs of your family. But that was them. They were obsessed. I've got to find a great worship experience. And yet, they were unconcerned with the needs of the poor and the broken and the marginalized and the hurting around them. You know, they would walk out of their door every day thinking about, got to find a good church to be part of. And not see the senior citizen that lived next door who just needed someone to go buy him a quart of milk once or twice a week, or the single mom across the street who's just frantic wondering how she's going to make it through the week. Or the attractive, aspiring actress down the block, you know, who looks so pretty, but whose eyes are so empty and lonely, they just would walk right past these things and say, "I've got to find a good worship experience for me." It's easy to live that way, isn't it? There's this movie that came out a few years ago called The Big Kahuna. I don't know if you saw the film. It's about these three salesmen who all work together for this same manufacturing company, and they go on a business trip together to this sales convention where they're hoping to land some big contract, you know, for their employer. And these three men go to this trip together. One is played by Kevin Spacey, and he plays the role of one of the most vile, disgusting, disgusting, profane, greedy. In fact, if you don't like bad language, don't see this movie, because he is just a vulgar, vulgar man. That's the man that he played. One of the other guys is a guy named Bob. Bob is a born-again Christian. I mean, and just everything that you would want to find in a born-again Christian man. And then the third man of these three colleagues that are on this trip together is played by Danny DeVito. He also is somewhat of a profane man, and yet his companions don't realize that in his secret thoughts, he's really not planning to return home from that trip. He is so empty, so devastated. His plan by the end of the trip is to jump off the top of this hotel where they're all meeting and just end his life. He is that desperate that day. Well, you know, the movie, if you watch it, it's sort of, I don't know if they intended this, but it's sort of a modern retelling of the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, where the priest and the Levite walk past the hurting person and just kind of move to the other side of the road. And who is it that helps them? It's the pagan Samaritan who comes and bandages up the wounds, because that's what happens in this movie. The Christian, you know, he's there with a man who's ready to end his life, who's looking for some answers, and all he can think about is memorizing his Bible verses and going out and sort of witnessing to strangers and keeping himself pure from these ungodly guys he has to spend a few days with. And at the end of the movie, the only one who even notices that this man's about to end his life is Kevin Spacey, the vulgar man, who finally says, "Come on in, you know, don't do it. There's more to life. I have no idea what it is. But don't end your life yet." Do you realize when you read the scripture how absolutely important it is to our God that we be involved in and concerned with the needs of those around us? Why? Because He's involved in and concerned about those around us. He identifies with them so closely, in fact, that Jesus told this parable in Matthew 25. I hope you don't mind if I just read it for you. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the King will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me.' Then you'll say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. Naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you?' Then He will answer to them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." He is that concerned about our involvement and our passion for those around us. So you can see the problem that the people of Isaiah's day were facing. They knew the right doctrine. They were worshiping in the right place. They were worshiping with all kinds of enthusiasm and joy. In fact, through their involvement in what was going on in the temple, they were publicly professing to have placed their faith in the atoning sacrifice that had been offered to God. Just as we're called to place our faith in the atoning sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. But the problem was their passion for God. It wasn't producing compassion for their neighbor. And so God says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, convocation. I can't spare your evil assemblies. He said in verse 14, my soul hates your appointed feast. In other words, I just hate it when you worship me. Please stop. Can you imagine this? See, are you catching the impact of these words? God is telling his people, stop it. Stop worshiping me. Why? Because God doesn't delight in the praises of his people. We know that he does. Because God hadn't commanded them to worship in this way, the Bible tells us that he did. Why did he want, why was he giving them these words? Because God cared about the poor and the forgotten and the fatherless in their city. You see, they were coming to the temple, they were looking to the altar, they were professing their faith in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, everything they did was saying, God, we love you. But God said, listen, your love for me means nothing at all. Again, why? 1 John 4 gives us an answer. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, this was their problem. Let's be honest, for a lot of us, man, it's our problem. It is. You know, it's hard to work on a sermon like this because God really convicts you, you know, man. And I was telling Matt this morning that I actually had to leave my office last night, and because there's this little old man I told you about him that I know, and he calls up when he needs some groceries, and so I go and get stuff for him, and I kind of put him off for several days. He's waiting for cat food, you know. It's got to be Whiskers, nothing else. That's what he wants. And I'm sitting there working on this thinking, you know, man, George, who's blind and can't walk, is sitting at home and no one has rang his bell in days. I better go at least assuage my guilt for a moment and bring some Whiskers for his cat. But we're faced with this, aren't we? There's this disconnect very often between the things we sing about God and the way that we view our neighbors around us. Sometimes it's like, you know, I don't even want to be bothered. I don't want to know this person that lives next door to me because I can imagine the problems in their life and I have enough of my own. So this was their problem. What was the solution? The solution God had for them was to repent. It was that simple. He said in verse 16 to 17, wash, make yourselves clean, take your evil deeds out of my sight, stop doing wrong, stop living this way, just stop this, living a self-centered life, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the widowless, of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. God said that. Stop. Live differently. Now you might be asking, how can I do that? I'm not sure I can do that. How can I find the strength to know that if I begin to expend myself on the behalf of others, that I won't just kind of cast everything away and that God will be there for me? Because it's kind of scary when you sort of lower your boundaries and let people into your life. How do I know I won't just be swept away by the needs of the world around me? Verse 2 wasn't printed in your bulletin, but let me reread part of it to you. God said in verse 2 to them, Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up. They've rebelled against me, but I've reared children. I think what God was saying to them is, listen, how can you know that you will have what it takes to help the fatherless? I'm your father. How will you know that you'll have what it takes to defend the widow? I'm your defender. How will you know that you'll have what it takes to welcome in the stranger? I have welcomed in you. You don't have to fear that the needs of the world will become so oppressive that they will wash you away. Why? Because I'm your father. I'm your protector. I'm your welcomer. I am all that you need. All that you need. You know, we know that God will do this for us. How? Because God gave His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for us. He came and He paid the debt for our sin. He died in our place. And so, you know, if you just sort of think through the implications of that, and you don't need to carry it on very many steps, you can realize, wait a minute, if God would do that for me, He's not going to let me crash and burn. If He loved me enough to give His Son for me, I can trust Him that if I kind of go out on a limb and just spend myself on behalf of the poor, He will take care of me. And so they had this confidence to know that they could repent, that God would support them as they began to give to others. But they also knew this, that as they repented, not only would God be there to support them, God would forgive them completely for having lived self-centered lives. It would be as if it had never happened at all. God would just wash them clean. Listen to what God says in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. I'm really not sure what God wants to say to all of us through this passage today. I suspect that for many of us, He is bringing to mind the faces of some neighbors right on our block, or some people at work who we like to avoid, or some programs that we know we could get involved in if we wanted to give up half a Saturday once a month. It might be that he's just calling you and saying, you know what, listen, if you'll just trust me and follow me into a life that's not self-centered, but it's God-centered, it's other-focused, I'll be there for you. I will meet your need. Might be that some of us just got to just say, come on. Come now, let's reason together. Enough is enough. It might be that others of us, God is saying, you know what? Your sins are as red as crimson. I would like you, please, to let me wash them as white as snow. Whatever they are, just come and trust in Jesus again, what He did for you. Just confess them, turn from them. Believe me, I will wash you clean. But whatever God is saying to you, would you respond from your heart to Him as I lead us in prayer? Let's pray together. We thank You for Your compassion for us, that when we were fatherless, You came and became our Father. When we were defenseless, You became our defender, and that in order to do these things for us, it cost You Your precious Son. We pray that the knowledge of Your love for us will produce the fruit of compassion for our neighbors and our city around us, so that our offerings will no longer be meaningless and our worship no longer in vain, but will be blessed with an outpouring of Your Holy Spirit. Some of us here, myself included, need to confess to You our complicity in the same sin that afflicted the people of Isaiah's day. We've been focused on looking for great worship services, and we've walked right past Christ present in the eyes of the poor. pardon us for this sin. For this sin also was covered with the blood of Jesus on the cross. Set us free from it and change us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.